The sermon scripture this morning is from Luke 1, 46b to 55. Mary responded, "Oh, how I praise the Lord, how I rejoice in God my Savior. For he took notice of his lowly servant, girl, and now generation after generation forever shall call me blessed of God. For he, the mighty Holy One, has done great things to me. His mercy goes on from generation to generation to all who reverence him. How powerful is his mighty arm, how he scatters the proud and haughty ones. He has torn princes from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry hearts and sent the rich away with empty hands. And how he has helped his servant Israel. He has not forgotten his promise to be merciful, for he promised our fathers, Abraham and his children, to be merciful to them forever."
I'm actually blown away when I read the Magnificat. That's what Judy read to us this morning. Mary's song. I want to talk about the Magnificat more this morning, obviously from the text of the sermon that you've heard. This is Christmas Eve. It's the last day of Advent. And in the Christian calendar, tomorrow we start a new kind of season. So we've just finished the Advent season, or today we do. And tomorrow we start a new season. That's why I put the new tablecloth up, because it's more Christmas, and I just wanted to do that. But I want you to think about what it might have been like to be Mary. Birth pangs coming more frequently. Probably wondering, you know, is this it? Is labor starting? Hospital bag is packed and by the door. Joseph's got the Uber phone number all loaded up in his phone. Husband and wife sit uncomfortably wondering if this is the moment. Mary had lots of time to think about that, dating all the way back to that moment when Gabriel shows up at her house and says, "Hey, I've got news for you. You might want to sit down for this." It had to have been huge uncertainty. Huge uncertainty. I mean, we've all had those moments in our life when we faced something and we didn't know what it was going to be like. Maybe it was a trip to the doctor, or maybe it was a trip to Europe. I remember very keenly the first time that Bev and I went to Europe, and we landed in the airport in Paris, and it was because of flights that were late. It was like 10 o'clock at night when we landed. And all these questions are flying through your head. How are we going to get to our hotel? Because this airport is way outside the city limits of Paris. How are we going to do that? And Mary had to have similar kinds of an uncertainty. She's a young Jewish girl. She's engaged to be married, and now she's told she's pregnant. A woman in that age would have had few rights, very, very few rights. And her life and her well-being were in jeopardy because of the traditional ways of dealing with women caught in her situation. Luke says that Mary was confused and disturbed. And I don't see how she could have been anything but that. Even though she was very submissive to God, and she really wanted to, as Ed said, wanted to do what, well, this was Joseph he was talking about, but Mary also wanted to do what God wanted her to do. But we're human, right? And so along with those kinds of decisions that we make comes this other junk that comes from being human. And she's disturbed and confused. So Gabriel comes to her and he says, "Greetings, favored woman." She's never heard those words ever before in her life. She's never, ever thought of herself in that sort of light or in that sort of way. "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." And he really likes what he sees in you. That's Logue's translation, by the way. And then he says, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're going to name him Jesus. You're going to name him Savior." How can this happen? It's a question every one of us would ask, isn't it? How is this going to happen? Well, we're all suckers for baby stories, aren't we? I mean, we love baby stories. I tell you what I really love. It's when you can put a dog and a baby in the same video. Yeah, I really love that. But God didn't want us to get stuck there. God doesn't want us. And I think this may be one of the reasons that the birth story gets so little real estate in the Bible. It's because he doesn't want us to get stuck on a baby story. 30 verses is all that the story gets. 30 verses out of the thousands of verses in the Bible. 30 verses. Even Mary, with nursery paint splattered on her hands, doesn't get stuck in the baby story because she dwells on God's end game. This is what blows me away by the Magnificat. It's because this is not some little sweet, syrupy song that she sings, but this is a song that has got in it, what is God doing and how do I figure into this? That's what makes it powerful. The world in which Mary lived had no middle class. You're either wealthy and empowered, all of that, or you were not. And Mary was the or not. That she could possibly be noticed by God would have been absolutely incredible to her. What? You're noticing me? But, you know, what's remarkable to me is, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, you find out that those are the people that God hunts up. Now, I'm not trying to say that there's no rich people in the gospel, because there are, but the people that God seems to be really magnetized to are the humble. And so there's Anna and Simeon in Luke 2. It's two old people that shuffle around in the temple looking for the Messiah. There's the leper and the paralyzed man in Luke 5. There's the widow and her son in Luke 7. There's the sinful woman in Luke 7, farther down in the chapter. Those people litter the Gospels. They're all over the place if you start looking for them. I think maybe even more incredible than that is the genealogy that Matthew gives us. Now, we tend to skip over genealogies, don't we? Because it's the names and the word begat, you know. And we can't pronounce the names, so we skip through them. But if you take the time and you read this whole genealogy that Matthew has, you find four women in it. And I think it's kind of Matthew's way of saying, look what God has been up to. Look at how God sticks his thumb in our eye and makes us think about things differently. And there's not just women. It's, in one case, a really questionable woman, Rahab. who has a little love den in Jericho where all the men come to visit her. And she's in the genealogy of Jesus. Don't you love it? You don't have to look too far to find inequities in the world. I don't know. It just seems like I see more of that in the U.S. right now than I've ever seen. And it's not that it hasn't been here, but maybe I'm more attentive to it. But there's a lot of that. Mistreatment of the powerless and the poor. Unfair taxation, inequality in the distribution of wealth, driven from homes, killed, raped, kidnapped. The list goes on of things that we read not only in our country but across the world. You think about the wars. In the Old Testament, God warned his people, don't you dare mistreat the alien. God said it. Not a political figure, you know. God said it. Do not mistreat the alien. Why, God? Because, he's saying this to Israel, because you used to be aliens once. You used to be aliens once. So, God says, when you plant a crop and it's now time to harvest it, don't harvest it to the edges. Leave the edges. And if you drop some stuff on the ground, leave it. So that the poor people can come in and pick up what you left behind. Wow. You can see that God has a soft spot for the weak, for the poor, for the ill. Shepherds, who were nobodies in that culture, were the ones that got to hear the heavenly choir saying, you need to go check that out. Shepherds. It wasn't the king. It wasn't some lower level dignitary. It was shepherds. God has a soft spot for people like that. An old man and woman shuffling around in the temple get to hold Jesus in his infancy. And Simeon says, ugh, I can die now. I've seen Messiah. Women get to witness first a tomb emptied by Jesus. Lepers get touched. People rejected by society get invited, get healed, get forgiven. It's a remarkable story when you see what God has been up to. And if this makes you a little uncomfortable, it might. I can just stand here and say, this ain't my deal. This is what God has been doing, and this is what God has said to us. Mary saw the way her son's life would go. Listen to this. This is remarkable stuff in this song. He has scattered the proud and the haughty ones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. That's the title of the sermon. He's filled the hungry with good things. That's what God does. During Jesus' ministry, it was not unusual to hear him talk about how the values of his kingdom were 180 degrees from those of the world. 180 degrees. First are sent to the back of the line. The rich become poor, metaphorically speaking. The blind are often the ones, this blows my mind, the blind are the ones that have 20/20 vision. In the New Testament, they're the ones who see things. Ironic, isn't it? Things have not changed so much from that time to this time. The way we get to witness inequity in the world is a reminder that there's still some of that to be reversed. In fact, there's a lot of it to be reversed. And what I want to say is every time that I do something that reflects what God wants, what God has told me to do, a little more of the kingdom gets shown to our world. This is what the kingdom looks like. This is how kingdom people act. This is what they think. This is what they think of you. There's a way in which we all say, "Oh Lord, how long?" Remember the four slides from last week, those of you who were here. How long? We groan. We go, "How long am I going to have to put up with this? How long am I going to have to deal with this rotten boss? How long am I going to have to do this or that or the other?" We say. How long until every hungry person in the world has food? How long until every thirsty person has a well? How long until every person sleeping under cardboard or in a tent has a house? How long? I've just made a new friend. And he was through town. And he, for good reasons, but he tends to be a little cynical and pessimistic about the world. And I want to say to him, you know, if that's all you look at, that's all you can ever be. But he's a Christian, and I'm going to write him this week, in fact. And I'm going to say, you know, I want to tell you what Mary's saying. That's what I'm going to say to him. I want you to listen to what she said. This is not some little neat romantic ditty. This is full of God and what God is up to in the world. Mary reminds us that God keeps his promises. She's sort of a come-to-Jesus talk to those of us who might become pessimistic or cynical about the world and say, "Woe is us. Things have never been blacker or more awful in our world." That's not true. From Genesis 12, when God calls Abraham, and he says to Abraham, "I'm going to make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth are going to be blessed." A-L-L, all, every one of them are going to be blessed because of you. And we see that promise bouncing through the Old Testament and now coming to the lips of Mary as she sings a song. God's still at work. And Mary saw her pregnancy as a reflection of this. The God of the weak and the poor was visiting her, who was also weak and poor. And guess what? She got to carry Messiah. Does that just give you a cold chill? When you think, or maybe that's the wrong kind of chill. Maybe goosebumps would be better. Or yeah, something like that. "I am the Lord's servant," she says. "May everything you have said about me come true." Why, Mary? Because I am the Lord's servant. I think it's powerful that a poor young woman is the one through whom God reveals himself. Within a poor young woman, God finds a person who's able and willing to receive the blessings which he has in store for us. This poor young woman. And maybe it's a lesson to those of us who are rich by the world standards. You know. Maybe it's God's way of saying to us through Mary, that it's really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Talking to me. Friedrich Nietzsche said that the Christian conception of God, God as God of the sick, God as spider, I don't know what he meant by that, God as spirit, is one of the most corrupt conceptions of God arrived at on earth. Perhaps it even is the low water mark in the descending development of the God type. Nietzsche believed that the God who takes up company with the poor and the weak is not a God worth following. Don't you see that in politics? Who's that God? Well, it's the God of the powerful and empowered that we're drawn to. A writer named John Stendhal reminds us that those of us who live privileged lives, like in the United States, play at nativity scene peasanthood and join in the Song of Mary without placing our real lives in its context. That's what I want you to think about as we go home tonight for Christmas Eve and whatever you do, and tomorrow morning, Christmas morning. I'd like for you to think about how your life intersects Mary's in Luke 1. Just ponder that. Think about how God may be using you or not using you to do his work. The Magnificat may move us emotionally with its dream of justice and compassion. But do we really imagine ourselves in solidarity with what Mary was saying? And is it more threatening? Or can we really say, yes, you are blessed, and I understand why? Let's pray. Dear Father, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we imagine what it means for the lion to lie down with the lamb, for swords to be beaten into plowshares, and for peace to be a universal condition. No more prisoner of war camps or refugee camps. No more people without homes or food or water. Please help us to sing with Mary on this Christmas and to genuinely imagine what a world where your kingdom reigns looks like. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.